If you are not already there, I want to encourage you and invite you to open up your Bibles to Romans 16. If you don't have a Bible in front of you, we would love for that to happen. We aren't going to post the scriptures up on the screen because I want you to see that this is actually God's word in his Bible, in the print there. If you have it on a screen in front of you, that's fine. But we have Bibles on either side of the room. You can grab the black ones. Or the colorful ones are the kids' Bibles. Like Abigail said, we're going to be in Romans 16. We're going to finish out the book of Romans this morning. On page 1009 in the black Bibles, on page 1512 in the kids' Bibles. And if you're using that, borrowing that for this morning, and you don't have a Bible at home, just take that with you. Keep that. That's our gift to you. We want you to have God's word in your hands so that you can get it in your minds and hearts. And today, we are, like I said, going to be finishing up this incredible letter that Paul wrote to the churches in Rome, in this New Testament letter. And we are going to be finishing this up by looking at the final chapter here, verse 16. Now, you just heard Abigail do a phenomenal job of reading and pronouncing all of these very difficult names in this chapter, right? And you might be sitting there wondering, like, what in the world do these people have anything to do with us? Why are we going to go back through these verses and read these names again? And if I pronounce it differently, just FYI, I'm not correcting her. I don't know how to say them, okay? But why? Why do we need to look at these names? Why do we need to understand, or what can we get from these things? Is there really anything beneficial for us? Like, wouldn't it be better if we just skipped to verse 17 and started there with Paul's final instructions and his encouragements and finished with that beautiful doxology at the end? Isn't that more pertinent for us? Is there really anything beneficial from a list of people who lived almost 2,000 years ago whom we have never met? Well, there actually is if we remember what Paul said at the very beginning of this letter. Do you remember this with me? In Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, he says, "For I am not ashamed," "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, 'The righteous will live by faith.'" This entire letter has ultimately been all about the gospel. This gospel that Paul proclaims, this gospel that we proclaim as those who have heard it ourselves and believe it. And this list of names is actually going to remind us that the gospel really is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And not only that, in the rest of the chapter, we're going to see how God continues to exercise his power through this incredible gospel. And that's something that we all need to keep in view as we finish up Paul's letter to the Romans. There is rich stuff here this morning, and so I want to pray. I know we've prayed a couple times already, but I don't think we can pray enough and ask the Lord for help this morning. So I want to do that, and then we'll jump in. Father, thank you for your word, that it is unchanging. I thank you that we have this letter some 2,000 years after it's been written to some churches in Rome. And we get to benefit from it as those who have come to faith in Christ through this very same gospel that Paul proclaims, that those believers in Rome believe, and that they have proclaimed to the people around them. Thank you that this gospel doesn't change because it points to Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So would you help us, Lord, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things here in your word, and give us a heart that loves to obey all the things that you have commanded us herein. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you remember last week in chapter 15, we talked about, or Paul talked about his previous missionary journeys and his plans to go to Spain and preach the gospel there. And I think Paul was probably somewhere around 60 years old, right? About the time everybody else is thinking about retiring nowadays, Paul is like, "I'm going to Spain. And I'm going to keep preaching the gospel," right? This is amazing for me to think about. He was a man on a gospel mission, and he was excited to keep going. He was excited to preach the gospel everywhere that he went, and people were turning from their sins. They were trusting in Jesus. They were believing this gospel that Paul was preaching. It's no wonder he was excited, right? Seeing lives literally be changed for all eternity as these gospel words came out of his mouth. He watched the Holy Spirit transform people. When we look around us, it can be pretty disheartening, can't it? We don't see so much life change. People aren't just turning to Christ left and right. In fact, our culture seems to be doing exactly what Paul described in chapter 1, where he said, by their own unrighteousness, people are suppressing the truth. Instead of glorifying God and showing him gratitude because he is the God who created us and the God who redeems us, they're exchanging the truth of God for a lie, and they worship and serve created things instead of the Creator. That was all of us at one time before Christ, before we heard this gospel and we believed it. On top of that, more and more churches seem to be caving under the cultural pressure and exchanging the truth of the gospel for lies that our culture is proclaiming as truth. And so we can sit here and it can become easy to wonder if the gospel is really making any difference in people's lives at all. And that's why we have to remember that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everybody who believes it. And because it's God's power to save, the gospel that transformed lives in Paul's day is the same gospel that continues to transform lives in our day. Our God is mighty to save, mighty to save. And he's chosen to use the gospel, this message about Jesus Christ, as the means by which he brings people to salvation in Christ. That means that people will continue to be one to Christ through this gospel as we proclaim it to them. No matter how bad the world gets around us, the gospel will continue to be the tool that God uses to bring people to salvation. So here's what we need to remember this morning, kind of our summary statement, if you will. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to those who believe, we must be confident in the triumph of the gospel. It is the best thing. It is the thing that God uses to save people. We tell them about Jesus, we give them this message, and God redeems their lives forever. As we look at Paul's closing to this letter, we will see some confidence-building things. We'll see that the gospel triumphantly builds the church, that the gospel triumphantly crushes the enemy, and the gospel triumphantly glorifies God. We need the confidence in these realities. When we have confidence in these realities, we will proclaim this gospel to others. So here's what we must be confident first, that the gospel triumphantly builds the church. Look with me at verses 1 through 16. I'm going to give these names a shot again. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church of Cenchrea. So you should welcome her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever matter she may require your help. For indeed, she has been a benefactor of many and of me also. Give my greetings to Prisca and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life. Not only do I thank them, but so do all the Gentile churches. Greet also the church that meets in their home. Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, and my fellow Jews and fellow prisoners. They are noteworthy in the eyes of the apostles, and they were also in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus and my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those who belong to the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who've worked hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers and sisters who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send you greetings. Now, we've said at the very beginning, just some context for this letter, Paul hasn't met most of these believers that he's writing to in Rome. He hasn't been to this church in Rome. He didn't plant this church in Rome. It wasn't started by him. And yet, here we see him saying names of people that he clearly knows personally, and some of them by reputation, right? Remember what he said in chapter 1, verse 18? He said that the news of their faith has been reported all over the world. So he's heard about some of these names. And he also knows some of these people because he's shared life with them. He's been in gospel ministry with them. And he probably met them, not in Rome, but in other places during his missionary journeys as well. For example, Paul met Prisca and Aquila in Corinth during his second missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18, where Prisca is also called Priscilla, Priscilla and Aquila. In these verses, Paul sends greetings to people, to several people. And in verses 21 and through 23, he sends greetings from several people. So I'm going to skip down and read those names, read those verses, and then we're going to make some observations about both of these sections together. So jump down to verse 21 with me, and we'll read through 23. Timothy, my co-worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Tertius, Paul wrote the letter. This is Paul's content, but Tertius is the scribe who wrote everything down as Paul dictated it. Okay, so this is not all of a sudden, wait, Paul didn't write this? No. He was talking while Tertius was writing. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now, rather than going back and talking about each individual, I think that there are some important and helpful things that we can take away from these two lists as a whole. That we do know some stuff about some of these individuals. There's other things that we can guess at, and there's other ones that we know them only by the name that's here, and that's it. So rather than try to guesswork some of these things, I want to take these and just look at this for a minute and see what these lists are showing us. First, these names are giving testimony to the triumphant power of the gospel, right? In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Jesus continues to build his church as his gospel is proclaimed and believed. That's how you come into the church. You believe the gospel. That's how you become a part of it. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And these names, guess what? Are people who have heard the gospel and believe it. As Paul put it back in chapter 3, they've been justified freely by God's grace through faith in Jesus and not by their own works. Over and over in these verses, Paul talks about his connection to them in Christ or in the Lord. They belong to Jesus, and his Holy Spirit now lives in them, and he's conforming them into Christ's image, just like Paul wrote about in chapter 7 and chapter 8. It's also clear from this list of names that the gospel is God's power to save men, women, Jews, Gentiles, slaves, free, rich, poor. All of these categories are represented here, probably young and old as well. And regardless of how well Paul knows each of these people that he names, he understands that they are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul lists these very same categories and says that very same thing in Galatians 3:28. These people come from a diversity of backgrounds, and yet the gospel is what brings them all together and unites them in Christ. It's the gospel, this triumphant gospel. The gospel brings them together spiritually in Christ, unites them as his body. And yet it also literally brings them together as local bodies of Christ. Paul mentions individual believers by name here, but none of them are loner Christians. They're all connected to a local church. Did you see that language in here? Phoebe serves the church in Cenchrea, which is about 6 miles north of Corinth, where Paul is writing this letter from, or Tertius is writing the letter as Paul dictates, right? The guys who are sending their greetings in verses 21 through 23, they're doing so on behalf of the whole church in Corinth. And in fact, in verse 16, Paul says that all of the churches of Christ everywhere send greetings to you. Why? Because we're one big body, even though we meet in local little bodies, right? Prisca and Aquila host a church that meets in their home, and the two of them have been an encouragement to many Gentile churches. The households of Aristobulus and Narcissus in verse 10 and 11 are likely small house churches. And in verses 14 and 15, when Paul lists several names and then mentions the brothers and sisters or the saints who are with them, he's likely referring to house churches there too. These are Christians who gather together to rehearse the gospel, remind each other of the gospel, encourage one another in the gospel, and then go out on mission together with the gospel. Connection and commitment to a local church is vital because the church is built up when its individual members share gospel friendships and gospel ministry together. Paul refers to several of these people as his dear friends, as his co-workers in Christ. Some of them have risked their very own, their necks for his life. Some of them have supported his missionary journeys financially have opened their homes to him in all kinds of ways. Some have ministered alongside him. Some have suffered alongside him. These are not casual relationships. These are friendships forged in the gospel. Paul was an apostle appointed by God, but even he needed friendships like these. Remember what he said back in chapter 1? He was eager to come see these Christians in Rome so that he could encourage them, but also that he could be encouraged by them. Did you know that apostles need to be reminded of the gospel too? Who are you a dear friend in the gospel, or who are you dear friends in the gospel with? Philippians 2:8, Paul says, we loved you so much that we shared not only the gospel of God with you, but our very lives as well. Does anybody come to mind when you hear that? Who are your co-workers in Christ? Who are the people who have risked their own necks for you and who have supported you, who have suffered with you, who share in the work of gospel ministry with you? Do you have those kinds of friendships here at Redeemer, or are you settling for casual relationships? Verse 16, Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. This is not a casual greeting. In that culture, it was common for family members to greet one another with a kiss. Now, that greeting would be pretty awkward in our day, right? We don't have to follow that command literally, and yet we don't want to miss the principle behind it. Our friendships in the gospel should be so rich that we treat each other like family. Because that's actually what we are. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, are we not? In Romans 12:10, Paul said, love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. So we should greet each other in culturally appropriate ways, but whatever those ways are, they should be full of Christ-like purity, Christ-like warmth, Christ-like love for one another. We should treat each other like family. We should greet each other like family. Romans 12:10, Paul also said, take the lead in honoring one another. And that's exactly what he's doing here. Paul himself is taking the lead in honoring everyone that he mentions here. Even those he doesn't know personally, he greets them as his brothers and sisters in Christ. And even though they don't know Phoebe personally, Paul commends her to him and encourages them to welcome her in the Lord as a sister in Christ and then help her with anything she might need to send her home. Now, and I mean, she's been a benefactor of Paul, so she probably doesn't need a lot of stuff. She probably got a lot of money. But they want to help her anyway. Paul says, help her. She's a sister in the Lord. Be hospitable to her. And rightly so, because Phoebe is probably the one who delivered this letter to them. Isn't that amazing? And now we have it. This is in this list of names, Paul honors his brothers and sisters in Christ for their faithful support and their hospitality, for their labor in gospel ministry alongside him, for their willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel, and for Paul himself as a brother in Christ. He honors them for their dear friendships with him, for their love for him and their union with him in Christ. Paul is deeply thankful for these people. Who are you thankful for? Who would be on your list of names if you came up with a list here? Probably be easier to pronounce. Who would be on your list of names? What would you say about these people to honor them and to express your gratitude to God for them? If you're thinking of names right now, write them down. Do that this week. Think of those names. Write those things down. And then say something to them. Send them a note. Text them. Give them a phone call. Take them out to coffee and just tell them, I'm so encouraged by you. And I'm grateful for your friendship in the Lord. Encourage them the same way that Paul has encouraged these people on his list. One more thing before we move on. This is important because I don't want us to miss this reality. We clearly don't know personally any of these people because their earthly lives and our earthly lives are separated by 2,000 years, right? But listen, a day is coming when we will know these exact people personally, and we will know them forever. Because they have believed the gospel that we believe. And that means that we get to spend eternity with them in Christ forever. And guess what? We'll ask them how to pronounce their name. Right? And we'll get it right. It's important for us to remember this because it reminds us that Jesus is keeping his promise to build his church. And he's using the triumphant gospel to do that. And if we're encouraged by the thought of meeting these people whom we've never met, these people who have now been with Christ himself in heaven for the past 2,000 years, how much more should we be encouraged by the people that we do know personally who are following Jesus with us right here and now? Let's not take our relationships with one another for granted. Let's commit to being dear friends in the Lord, to being brothers and sisters in Christ, family of God, because that is what we are in the gospel. Co-workers in gospel ministry who work very hard together, who support one another, who share in suffering together, and who are even willing to risk our own necks for one another. Jesus continues to build his church through gospel-centered relationships, but the devil wants to tear down what Jesus builds up. We have a spiritual enemy who's very active. And that's why we must not only be confident that the gospel triumphantly builds the church, we must also be confident that the gospel triumphantly crushes the enemy. Look at verse 17 with me. Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who create divisions and obstacles contrary to the teaching that you learned. Avoid them. One of the greatest threats to the church is disunity, division. And one of the chief ways that disunity is sown in the church is when truth is undermined by false teaching. When I was a kid, I went to Texas to visit some extended family. And when I got there, they warned me about the rattlesnakes there. And they told me what to look for and how to steer clear of them so that I wouldn't get bit. Paul gives the same instructions here about false teachers. Watch out for them. Avoid them. And he gives the reason why in verse 18. Look there with me. Because such people do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting with smooth talk and flattering words. Jesus always unites and helps his people. Jesus always unites and helps his people. False teachers always try to divide and obstruct God's people. They say things that sound good, like love your neighbor or seek justice. But then they twist those flattering words to accomplish their own unrighteous agendas and that are contrary to the truth of God's word, to the truth of the gospel, to the sound teaching that we hear in the Word of God. Paul says very plainly here, they don't serve Jesus, they serve themselves. And they deceive the unsuspecting into following them instead of following Christ. But here's the thing, they deceived because they are deceived. They didn't watch out. They didn't avoid that ancient snake, that serpent, Satan himself. They think that they're serving themselves, but they're really serving the deceiver himself. He's in control right now, but he's on a leash. He thinks he's in control. They think they're serving themselves, but they're serving him. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. Jesus himself says this. And he uses false teachers to create divisions and obstacles that are contrary to the truth of God's word and to the truth of the gospel in order to lead people astray, to imprison them in their sin, and to stir up division in the church. We watch out and we avoid these false teachers by holding fast to the gospel, to the truth, together. As Paul said in chapter 14, we don't argue about disputed matters, right? When we disagree on the minor things, gospel unity must be our greatest priority. Do you remember that? We don't compromise the truth of God's word either, and we don't continue, but we do continue to walk in obedience to it together by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Christians, the churches in Rome are doing. But Paul knows that because they have a well-known reputation for Jesus, they will most likely be targeted by false teachers. And so he offers them an encouragement, and he reminds them, don't let your guard down, verse 19. Look at that with me. The report of your obedience has reached everyone. Therefore, I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and yet innocent about what is evil. Paul essentially tells them, hey, listen, be good at knowing the difference between good and evil, but don't be good at doing evil. Right? We need to know what a rattlesnake looks like and sounds like so that we can watch out for it and avoid it, not so that we can pick it up and play with it and take it home with us. Are you wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil? Do you recognize the ideologies and the messages in our culture that are contrary to the sound teaching of God's word, that undermine the truth of the gospel and seek to lead people away from Jesus instead of to him? That undermining began in the Garden of Eden when that evil snake, that evil serpent, Satan used smooth talk and flattering words to deceive the heart of unsuspecting Eve. And today he continues to deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting with smooth talk and flattering words that convince them of things like this, that their gender is determined by their feelings rather than their biology. That personal bodily autonomy gives mothers the right to kill their unborn babies. That assisted suicide is compassionate health care. And so many more things. Here's the underlying deception in all of this. This is the great question of our day. And this is what we need to, as a church, be very clear on and bring the gospel around, because the gospel gives us our identity in Christ, right? But the underlying question that spurs all of these things is, what is a human being? And who is God? Who are we? And when you don't answer, we are image bearers created in God's image, then you look to anyone and everything else to find your identity. And you end up trying to become God, and it never works. Satan continues to deceive, and so the church must be diligent. We must continue to be wise about what is good and yet innocent about what is evil. Remaining diligent can be exhausting, right? We know this. But we can persevere with hope because we know that Satan and his false teachers won't deceive people forever. Look at verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Paul's words echo the gospel promise that God gave in Genesis 3:15. You might be familiar with that. After the serpent deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden and Adam joined her in sinful rebellion against God, God spoke to the serpent and he made this promise. He said, I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. And you know what the gospel tells us? The gospel tells us that Jesus Christ is the serpent-crushing offspring. He triumphed over sin and death and Satan through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. And after he ascended into heaven, God the Father subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church. Because we are united to Christ, we share in Christ's victory. In Romans 8, Paul says that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a gospel promise. Yes, we must continue to stand firm against Satan's efforts to divide us, but we do so knowing that soon, the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet. We stand firm now because then we will stand on his head and it'll be done forever. The God of peace who crushed Satan under Jesus' feet will soon crush Satan under our feet. And while we wait for the return of our serpent-crushing king, we stand firm in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing that Paul, he says, gives this promise and then he gives this prayer, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Because that's what it takes for us to keep going until soon becomes now. We remember this gospel that tells us that we've been forgiven for our sins and declared righteous in Christ forever, and we have peace with God forever. And every time we share this triumphant gospel with someone and that person believes it and is saved, we are one step closer to trampling the serpent for good. We must be confident that the gospel triumphantly crushes the enemy, because the gospel reveals the serpent crusher, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. No matter how deceived our culture becomes, we have confidence that the enemy cannot and will not overpower Christ's gospel-centered church. But Paul's wording in verse 20 is important. Did you notice what he said? He doesn't say to the church, you will soon crush Satan under your feet. What does he say? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. God will do it. Victory comes from God and not from us. And yet we are victorious in our victorious God. So while we should be confident that we triumph over our enemy through the gospel, we must also be confident that this triumphant gospel triumphantly glorifies God. Let's finish this out. Look at verse 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation about Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept silent for ages, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic scriptures, according to the command of the eternal God to advance the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory forever. Amen. Why does the gospel triumphantly glorify God? Paul says it's because God strengthens his church through it and because it's his gospel. It's God's gospel. Paul says my gospel in verse 25, but he's not claiming that the gospel originated from him here. But this is your gospel. This is my gospel too. We've been given this gospel from God. Paul's reminding his readers of what he said at the very beginning of his letter, Romans 1:1-6. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh and was appointed to be the powerful son of God according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Through him, that's through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring out the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, for his glory, among all the Gentiles, including you, who are also called by Christ Jesus. Paul finishes the letter the same way he began it, by reminding his readers of the gospel of God. He says this gospel is the proclamation about Jesus Christ. God strengthens us through his gospel by keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, the one who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, as Paul said in Romans 4:25. So, are you feeling weary? Do you need to be strengthened? Then fix your eyes on Jesus and remember that he has made you more than a conqueror in him. Paul also says this gospel was a mystery kept silent for long ages, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic scriptures. The gospel reveals what the entire Old Testament has been pointing to. Better yet, who the entire Old Testament has been pointing to. Jesus Christ. He is the pre-existent Son of God who entered into humanity as a descendant of David. He is the messianic king whom God promised would rule on David's throne forever. But this Messiah king stepped off of the throne of heaven, and he came down in this earth and he lived his earthly life in weakness and suffering, and that culminated with his death on the cross. That would be a terrible story if it ended right there. But he died to save sinners from the death that they deserve, from the wrath that they deserve, wrath that comes from God. And God raised him up from the dead and exalted him back to the throne of heaven, where Jesus now sits at the Father's right hand and rules powerfully and eternally on behalf of his people until he returns to crush Satan under our feet and live with us forever in a new heaven and a new earth where only righteousness dwells. Soon. Soon, Paul says. The gospel is the grand story and the overarching message of the whole Bible. So, do you feel weary? Do you need to be strengthened? Then open God's word and soak up its gospel richness in Christ. Read the Bible and marvel at the only wise God who has no obligation to any one of us and yet has chosen to reveal himself to us through his word and his son and his spirit and has given us to one another as his church. This wise God who would reveal the way of salvation to us through Jesus Christ. Paul says that he proclaimed this gospel according to the command of the eternal God, and he says that God commanded him to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, so that people from every nation would put their trust in Jesus as Savior and then live for him as their Lord. The obedience of faith. To worship him through a life of obedience to him. Have you put your trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord? Do you believe that this gospel is true? Do you recognize that your sin and your sin, it's not just bad stuff you do. It's rebellion against the God of the universe. And it makes you deserving of God's eternal judgment and wrath. This is true for every one of us in this room apart from Christ. Nobody gets off the hook in here. Anywhere. Do you see, though, what God has done in his great love by sending his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die under his wrath in the place of sinners? And to rise from the dead to defeat the power of sin and Satan and death, so that everyone who turns from their sin and trusts in Jesus will be forgiven of their sin forever and be granted eternal life in Christ forever, given the righteousness of Christ. You know why this will be the place where righteousness dwells? Because everybody who has trusted in Jesus through the gospel will have his righteousness. Why not believe this gospel this morning? Why not be reconciled to God forever? Confess your guilt, turn from your sin, and trust in Jesus, and experience the triumph of the gospel in your own life from now on. Only a God of infinite wisdom could come up with a gospel so glorious. And that God should receive glory forever because of it. that God didn't just command Paul to proclaim this gospel, did he? He commands us to proclaim it too. And in his wisdom and his grace, God strengthens us with this very gospel as we proclaim it to others. So, are you feeling weary? Do you need to be strengthened? Then open your mouth and proclaim these words of truth. Preach this gospel to someone and be reminded of everything that you've been given in Christ as those words come out of your mouth. And as you do, remember that this gospel that you are proclaiming continues to triumph in your own life. And then give glory to the only wise God through Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel really is still making a difference in people's lives. Just take a minute and look around this room. That's why so many of you are here. That gospel that transformed lives in Paul's day is the same gospel that continues to transform lives in our day. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, we must be confident in the triumph of this gospel. Our God is mighty to save, and he has chosen to use the gospel as the means by which he brings people to salvation in Jesus Christ. That means that people will continue to be one to Jesus through this gospel, no matter how bad the world around us gets. So let's glorify the only wise God by obeying his command to proclaim this gospel to the world around us. Let's remind one another of this good news so that the church is built up and strengthened. And let's stand firm in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, because the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. And the triumph of this gospel will be complete. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you've entrusted this gospel to us, that you have brought it to us first so that we might hear it and believe it. And now you've entrusted it to us to proclaim it to others. You brought us out of darkness and into your marvelous light so that we might proclaim the praises of Jesus Christ himself. Help us do that. Strengthen us through this gospel. Give us joy in it. Help us to believe that it still changes lives, because it does. And may you, the only wise God, get all the glory for it now and forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.